Don't you wonder what Jesus was really like? What would it have been like to have been with him in his very presence? There would have had to have been a sense of peace, calmness, security that you would feel almost instantly. After all, he could cast out demons that tormented the lives of people. He could take folks who had been sick for decades and just by touching them, they were well. He could even call people back from the dead. And when he stood in front of people, he had their rapt attention. They could not turn away from listening to him. When he stood in front of the religious leaders of his day, he could scold them in no uncertain terms. He'd say things like, "Woe to you, scribes, you Pharisees, hypocrites." There was just an air about Jesus. That's why I am drawn to him. But it's also why I struggle with him. I sometimes wonder, could he really understand my life? Would he think that the things that concern me are just petty, silly stuff? When I am frightened, does he just shake his head in disbelief? What would he really be like? I'm thankful that we get to see a different side of Jesus, although I will confess to you right up front, it makes me struggle. My Bible is open to Mark chapter 14, if you've got yours. I want you to open to the same place. Last week, we watched Jesus in an upper room with his disciples as he instituted what we took just a few moments ago, the Lord's Supper. A number of things took place in that room before Matthew 26 and verse 30 says they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, what street they wandered through in the city of Jerusalem, I have not a clue. Which gate they would have gone out, I'm not real sure I would know. But once they left the city, they would have been heading down a steep embankment, the Valley of Kidron, down to cross the Brook Kidron. It's not very wide. You can all but step across it. And then they would have begun to ascend up the other side of Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. And it was when they get there that they would have come to a garden. It's called Gethsemane. The term literally means to press. It would have either housed an olive press or perhaps a wine press. And it was a beautiful garden spot just out of the city of Jerusalem, so pretty that they had walled all the way around it, and there was a gate there. And it must be that Jesus knew some influential people that allowed he or his disciples to have a key, access to that garden. And Mark 14 and verse 32 says, they came to the place named Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and, are you ready for this? He began to be very distressed and troubled. I've never seen him like that in Scripture. Not till this very moment. And this term, very distressed, is the root word from which we get our word terror meaning Jesus is saying to the disciples, I am terrorized and troubled, churning on the inside, so uneasy, so unsettled. And he said to them, verse 34, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. This is difficult. This is Jesus, God incarnate. And there is something about his life at this moment that is terrorizing him. So much so inside, he is just miserable. Have you not had that kind of a feeling at some point? Doctor's test. You expected to get a letter in the mail, but instead you get a phone call. The doctor would like to see you in his office. Or that sudden word that comes when at 2 o'clock in the morning a policeman knocks on your door. Those kind of feelings. Deeply troubled inside. This is not the Jesus that we know. This isn't how we have watched him, even in some of the most difficult, tense of circumstances. He's always been on top of things. But he's not now. Verse 35. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Now, there's something in the original language that we don't see here. This, he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground. I don't want to confuse things, but the Greek have an imperfect tense. It literally means continual action in the past. And by that, what Mark is communicating here is not that picture that you saw in the Passion of the Christ when he's down on his knees, his hands folded, looking up, even with that look on his face. What happened was Jesus leaves them. He goes, Matthew says, a stone's throw away, and he falls down, and he gets up, and he falls back down, and he'll take another step, and he'll fall back down. How many times he did that, I don't know. But he repeatedly fell to the ground. His legs wouldn't support him. He was in that kind of turmoil. And he's praying, saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And there's something very intriguing in this. It's that word, Abba. That's not an English word, yet it's in our English Bible. In fact, you know the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, translated for us, but Abba is not a Greek word. It's an Aramaic word. Aramaic was the language spoken by the common people in Palestine in Jesus' day. And so what you have here is the very word in your Bible that came out of the mouth of Jesus, Abba. Now, when I see something like that, it makes me question, why in the world do we have a foreign language word in our Bible? It's never been translated. Wasn't in the Greek. It's not into the English. Years ago, when I was privileged to visit what we call the Holy Land, I got an insight to this that really helped me. Most commentators say that it's a term of endearment. It's like our word daddy rather than that formal father, the way we address God. When we were there one day, we saw a little, looked like about a year and a half, maybe 2-year-old boy. and we were in the Aramaic area of Jerusalem, and they were outside. The little boy had fallen, and he went over to his daddy with his hands up. He had fallen and scraped the pads of his hands and his knees, and he was holding his hands up, and he would say, "Abba, Abba," and it hit me. You know how children's first word is usually mama. Sadly, it ought to be dada, but more times than not, it'll be mama, but dada, because they have not yet gotten that ability to speak. That's why this word comes to us exactly like Jesus said it. We're supposed to see that he is in such turmoil at this moment. He's having trouble even making words. And his language has gone back to that pattern of infancy. Abba, crying out to his father. And he's saying, "All things are possible. Remove this cup from me." By cup, obviously, he has in mind what he told the disciples in Matthew chapter 20. "The cup that I drink," meaning his suffering, "remove this cup from me." And then those words, "But not what I will, but what you will." Hang on to that. "And he came, and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?'" Hey, hang on just a moment. Something interesting to me here. He came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter. Why isn't it he came and he found them sleeping and he said to them? But he singles out Peter. And look what he says to him. "Simon, are you asleep?" Simon. People received names according to characteristics, traits that they had. The word Simon means vacillator, unsteady, unstable. It had to do with a personality trait that was one way one moment and another way the next. And on the road to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give him that short list of possibilities. And then Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon speaks up and says, "Thou art the Christ." And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I say, "You are Peter," meaning rock. Being around Jesus was transforming this man. He had been so vacillating, so unstable, and Jesus says, "No, by being around me, you're going to be steady, firm, you'll be a rock." And that's what he's been called since Matthew 16. Until now. And Jesus comes and wakes him up. Simon, vacillator. Just that name alone had to stab him right in his heart. "Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Interesting. That you come not into temptation. What's Jesus saying? Just, "Peter, you ought to be using this time to pray that you won't fall to temptation throughout your life." No, I think Jesus has something very specific in mind, that you fall not into temptation. What temptation? As best I can tell, what Jesus meant was, "Peter, be praying that you will not fall into the temptation that Peter fell into that night." You remember as they're going down that steep embankment, Jesus makes the statement, "All you'll be offended because of me this evening, for it is written, I'll smite the shepherd and the sheep of the field will be scattered abroad." And Peter looked at the rest of them and said, "Though all be offended because of you, I'll never be offended." And Jesus said, "Tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And Peter insists, "Though I die with you, I'll never deny you." But he did. You know the rest of that story. And this is the temptation that Jesus is telling him, "Peter, seize these moments, put steel in your soul, watch and pray so that you not fall into this temptation." Peter slept. Verse 39, "Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Then he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. It is enough." When I read that, I asked myself, what's he talking about? It is enough. What is enough? And then I place it into this context of what's taking place here. Jesus had gone into his Father and had, in the terror that was facing him, had poured out his soul to God. These guys were asleep. Honestly, I don't know how they slept. The Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, that night he took his prayers to God with loud crying and tears. They were only a stone's throw away, and he's over there just sobbing, pouring his heart out with loud wailings. And they managed to sleep. And he comes back and he said, it's enough. He had poured out his soul to God. In fact, Luke 22 and verse 44 says that night sweat broke out on his forehead like great drops of blood. I don't know all that that means, but I'm amazed by it because John 18 and verse 18 tells us it was a cold night in Israel. And he is so in turmoil as he pours out his soul to God that he is just perspiring profusely. And he got his answer. God said, "There is no other way." And Jesus says, "It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinful men, sinners. Get up and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now, glad this is in here because it makes it impossible for me to think in terms of Jesus, though he's God in the flesh, just being able to kind of casually go through the cross. Folks, he didn't want to die, and he sure didn't want to die this death. But he did. There is a fascinating statement made in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Now, when you read that, there's a temptation to want to make it say that Jesus, who seeing the joy that was out there in front of him, endured the cross. He was at this time in countdown mode. You know, it's only 9 more hours and I'm crucified, and just 6 hours on the cross. And then they come to Calvary and he's thinking, I've just got to make 6 hours. That is not what that verse is saying. This idea of who, for the joy that was set before him, that's a phrase that is used other places in Scripture, like in Luke 12. If there's any man's son asks for him from him bread, will he for bread give him a stone? Meaning, in the place of bread, would he give him a stone? What Hebrews 12 is saying, Jesus, who in the place of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, meaning he could have enjoyed unbroken oneness in heaven with God. He didn't have to do that. But in the place of that joy that was before him, he chose the cross. Pouring out his soul to God, isn't there another way to hear? There's not another way. And he went ahead and he died for you. I don't have words to tell you how much Jesus loves you, how much he wants you with him. He would go to that degree, terrorized by that moment, putting you ahead of himself because he loves you. Can you really say no to that? He wants you that much. Wouldn't you come to him and let him have you? That's what this moment in this service is about. And if you're willing to give yourself to Christ, come to the front. Let us help you. Let's stand and sing.